Ever since David was introduced to us in 1 Samuel as God's chosen king and man after God's own heart, the narrator takes us, or takes the reader, you could say, on a ride. Or better yet, he takes the reader on a flight, and he takes us up higher and higher and higher as more of the righteousness of David is revealed. The chapters from what we studied last time up until now reveal David as a man of honor, as a man of courage, as a man of sacrifice. He has won the hearts of his people, and he has won our hearts. And then we look at the previous chapters before this chapter, and man, he's amazing. We see his humility. We see his bravery. We see his sacrificial love. And we stand back and we say, David is just awesome. We want to be like David. This is the king we've been waiting for. David's amazing. And so the narrator, in his masterful writing craft, brings us up to the heights of heaven. He elevates our hopes in this king. He raises us up and up and up, as high as the clouds in the sky. And then he lets us fall as we behold the utter failure of David. Now, as with David and Goliath, I shared with you last time, there's a lot of different ways that people have interpreted these chapters. That applies to this chapter as well. Certainly, this chapter is here to warn you that you should not do what David did. Certainly, this chapter is here to show us the horrible consequences of adultery and the way that it ruined David's life later on after these chapters. But there's a deeper message that the narrator wants us to get from this story. This story is not so much about David committing adultery, but about David doing everything he can to cover his adultery, and in the end, not being able to do so. In this chapter, David will sin, and then he will do everything to cover up his sin, to get away with his sin, and yet, in the end, that will be an impossibility. And so, this chapter teaches us that as hard as David could try to cover up his sin, to get away from his sin, to get away with his sin, and as hard as you may try to get away with your sin, you cannot escape the eyes of God. You will not be able to get away with your sin. That's the point of this text. Now, as we study this account, I need you to understand something. That massive, life-shattering, revolting, sickening sin does not just happen in a moment. There is a process that a man like David has to go through, and that process has been termed in the past as the slippery slope of sin. But for outlining purposes, I'm going to title it the slippery slide of sin. The slippery slide of sin. To go from the righteous king David is to the monster he will become, David will slide through a slippery slide where one sin will lead to a greater sin, to another sin, to another sin, until he spiraled himself down into an abyss from which there is no getting out of. Now, if you know anything about the structure of a playground slide, you will know that a slide is composed of three sections. First, you have the top platform that holds the slide, then you have the chute, the slide itself, and then you have the landing area, right? Well, this chapter gives us the three sections of David's slippery slide of sin, which will teach you that no matter how hard you try, you cannot get away with sin. So let's begin with the first section of David's slippery slide of sin, and we're going to title it The Atrocious Deed. The Atrocious Deed. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, then, meaning not only after what happened in the previous chapter, but then after David has shown us the greatest example of righteousness we could ever conceive in a man, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba. But, notice the emphasis, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So, at the time when kings go out to battle, was David a king? Yes, he was a king. Did he go out to battle? No, what did he do? He stayed home, all snuggled up in his blankets, in safety while his men are dying in battle without their king. If I could give a name to what he's doing here, you could say, if I could give a name to what's driving David right here, it's negligence. David seems to be negligent of his duty. And so from the very start of the chapter, you begin to see red flags in David's attitude. There was once a time, guys, when this king would have fought in the front lines of the battle. He would have led his men to battle. He would have fought the enemies of God's people for the glory of God. But now he doesn't care. He seems not to care, at least. Let the soldiers do it. It seems that perhaps he feels like he's above his duty. He's a king, after all. Why does he have to go out and fight? Why can't the soldiers just do it for him? And so it may be that he's being negligent. It's been said, guys, that it is in the place of greatest blessing that a man can be most tempted to act this way, to be negligent of one's duty because of a mirage, an illusion of self-importance. Let me read you, for example, the warning that God gave to Israel before he led them into the promised land. He said this. This is Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14. Just listen. He says, beware. This is God speaking. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. And by the way, David's about to do that. Nowhere throughout this chapter, in everything he does he ever mention God, contemplate God, speak about God? He forgets his God, it seems. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, beware lest when I make you rich beyond your wildest dreams, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. What's the point? Beware that in the midst of God blessing you and blessing you and blessing you and blessing you, watch out. Watch out, lest you become proud and you forget your God, and consequently you forget your place. That's what David seems to be doing. And so he stays home. He seems to be negligent of his duty. And so the slippery slide of sin begins. Verse 2. It says, now when evening came, David arose from his bed. Now stop there. Notice it says it's evening time and he's just waking up. And sure, some people say that he's just taking an afternoon nap, but I don't think so. Because, I mean, there's a lot of detail that happens in this chapter, and yet the narrator chooses the most important detail in order to accuse David of his sin. All right? That's what we're going to find throughout the chapter. And so I don't think he would say this unless it was for the purpose of showing, look at what David's doing. He's messing up. He's sliding deeper into his slippery slide. And so not only was he being negligent, but it seems like he was also being idle. Idle, not like you're worshiping an idol, but idle, I-D-L-E, idle. And I think that what happens next backs that up. Keep reading. So he gets out of bed at 5 p.m., and then it says that he, verse 2, walked around on the roof of the king's house. It's like he has nothing better to do. His men are dying in battle, and David's walking on his PJs and flip-flops on the roof of the palace. When I was little, I lived in Mexico, and after school, I would go to my grandparents' house, and then there were times when I would be bored out of my mind. And so the only thing that I could do to pass the time was go on the rooftop. Rooftops in Mexico, they're not slanted like in America, they're flat. So you can go there and you can play there and you could jump from roof to roof, and it's actually really fun. It's also dangerous. But anyways, when I read what David's doing, I think, oh, he's doing just what I used to do. Well, I guess I was doing what David was doing. He's just being idle. It seems like he has nothing better to do than do that. And by the way, idleness doesn't just mean being lazy. Idleness implies literally not having anything to do. It is being in a position where you just roam around and wiggle your toes because you have nothing better to do. And there's a popular saying, guys, that states that idleness is the devil's playground. Idleness is the devil's playground, and I agree with that. Listen, do you want to know what characterizes college students that are drowned in sin? Idleness. Being busy bodies, doing nothing productive. The students who get into trouble are usually the ones with a lot of time on their hands and nothing to do. And do you want to know at the same time what it is that characterizes students that are useful and faithful and obedient and pure? And again, useful. Hard work. Service. Staying busy. And not just staying busy for the sake of staying busy, but staying busy doing productive things. So let me show you what happens. You have a root student who has 8 hours of nothing a day. And so because of that, this student will drown himself with YouTube or social media or any movie he can find, and where he's going to find gross stuff that will pollute his mind. He's going to find dumb things to do and bad people to hang out with. And he's going to go down the slippery slide of sin. And he will spend the rest of his life thinking, where did I go wrong? Was it my phone? Was it this or that? No, you've been idle your entire life. Answer these questions, guys. How do you spend your time? I've asked this to middle schoolers, so I'm going to ask it to you. Do you have a job? And yes, I've asked that to middle schoolers. And yes, they're like, well, you know, like I'm a kid, Max. Like, I can't get a job. You can ask your parents for a job. You don't have to ask your parents for a job. Do you have a job? You're an adult. I meet with college students often. And I usually ask the first time I meet with them, what do you do to pass the time? What do you do for fun? And it's common that the first thing these guys tell me is that they like to play video games. And let me tell you something. I don't have anything against video games. Look, my wife is here. I'm trying to convince my wife to allow me to buy a Wii so I can play Mario Kart with my girls, okay, with my daughters. She keeps saying no. One day, I'll convince her. All right, so I'm telling you, I don't have anything against video games. The problem is when you guys still play video games just as much as you did when you were in middle school. It's like you have a mustache for crying out loud. You're an adult. Anyways. Now, what else can you do other than not playing video games so much and getting a job? Well, you can cultivate a skill, perhaps. You know? It's like the people that sing up here, the Sears brothers. I know you guys. Where are you? Can you raise your hand? All right. How did you learn how to play guitar and how to sing? That's exactly right. This is awesome. That's awesome. Guys, you can all cultivate a skill by working very hard, by practicing hard, and then it can be a blessing to people. It's awesome. I probably should keep going with my notes. Well, I'll tell you this. I want to learn how to play piano. I think about this every single week. And people tell me, well, you can still do it, Max. And I'm like, at what time? It's like, I don't even have time to sleep right now. Sometimes I don't even have time to eat, you know? But if you guys, if the responsibilities of life have not fallen on you yet, it's like, cultivate a skill. And what else can you do? Well, you can read your Bible. You can read godly books. You can be discipled. You can be mentored. You can do something encouraging for a friend. You can serve at church. How about that? Do you serve at church? Are you staying busy? Or are you being idle? Are you being idle? And so, guys, David is being idle, it seems, and so he progresses in this slippery slide of sin. Now, keep reading in verse 2. He's on the rooftop, and from the roof, it says that he saw a woman bathing. So negligence opened the door to idleness, and idleness opened the door to temptation. And guys, from what we know of David, we would expect him to, in this moment, act like Joseph did, let's say, who ran away from Potiphar's wife. Or we would expect him to act like Job did when he said that he's made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look at a woman inappropriately. He said it in different ways, but you would expect him to act that way. But instead of that, look at the end of verse 2. We are told that the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And the implication is that that was David's conclusion. After seeing the woman, the point is, David didn't turn away. He looked, and he kept looking, and he kept looking, and he kept looking. And so in David's slippery slide of sin, it seems that negligence led to idleness, to temptation, to lust, and lust led to something else, irrationality. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so, sinfully, David doesn't just turn from sin. He now wants to know who this woman is. And in requesting this information about this woman, he learns three things about her. First of all, he learns that her name is Bathsheba, which ironically may mean daughter of an oath, daughter of an oath. And I say ironically, because that's exactly what she was. And we see that in the second thing he learns about her. The second thing he learns is that her family, the men in her family, are really close to her, to him, you could say. He learns about her family lineage. It says that she was the daughter of Eliam. And in chapter 23, verse 34, in that chapter, we are told that this man was one of David's mighty men and one of David's inner circle friends. And not only that, but we find out later on that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, who was David's most trusted counselor, who later on becomes David's arch enemy, and now we get a clue as to why that was. But he learns all these things, and then thirdly, he learns that the woman is married, and that she is married to Uriah, who with Eliam made part of his mighty men mentioned in chapter 23. And so everything about this woman screams out oath, covenant, loyalty, because that is the only thing that her family has shown to David. These are David's close friends. These are David's soldiers. These are not far soldiers and somewhere in David's army. No. They're close to David. They've walked with David. You could say they've grown up with David, perhaps. But sin is so controlling, guys, and it's so manipulative, and it's so deceitful that it can make the wisest of kings lose all rationality. And your job when it comes to sin is to kill it. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, John Owen said. The Bible says that the heart is sick, deceitful, desperately wicked. And your heart is so sick, so deceitful, so desperately wicked that it will bring sick, deceitful, desperately wicked thoughts and desires to your heart. When that happens, what should you do? Don't follow your heart. David is about to follow his heart. You cannot follow your heart. You need to guide your heart. You need to teach your heart. You need to instruct your heart. You need to remind your heart of the truths of God's word. And you need to tell your heart to shut up. All right? But don't follow it. Don't follow it. Because the moment you do, it will deceive you. And it will lead you into this slippery slide of sin. Verse 4. We see the irrationality of David and how he followed his heart. It says, David sent messengers and took her. He took her. And by the way, notice the verb sent here. That verb is going to be repeated everywhere throughout this chapter. David just sends for this and sends for that. And in fact, this is a story made up of verbs. It's just David doing all these things because he thinks he's the king of the world. It shows his abuse of power, you could say. He thinks he's the god of his own world. Keep reading in verse 4. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. So everything led to adultery. David goes from negligence to idleness to temptation to lust to irrationality to adultery. And then in verse 5, to consequences. It says, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Listen, guys. Sin always carries consequences. Sin always carries consequences, and those consequences will affect you, and not only you, but everybody else around you. And this applies, guys, even in the case where there's repentance. Getting saved or repenting of your sin does not mean that there will not be consequences. It does not mean that the consequences will be annulled. We read, for example, in verse 4 that she purified herself after she committed adultery. Let's pretend, I don't know, we don't know, the narrator doesn't tell us. Let's pretend that she's purifying herself, not simply because she's trying to be ritualistic, but because in her heart she really hates what she has done. In her heart she's repenting of her sin, and this is just an outward sign of what's going on in her heart. Let's say she repented, okay? There's still consequences. Let's say David repents, and he will repent. That's Psalm 51, right? There's still consequences. In fact, if I remember correctly, most commentators I read, they classify the next 10 chapters after this chapter of 2 Samuel as God's judgment upon David, even though he repents. It's like the consequences that come because of his sin. And so you need to be warned. Sin can wreck your life, and if you keep going down that slippery slide, you will arrive at a point of no return, and David has now arrived at that point. And so he now transitions to the second section of his slippery slide of sin. He transitions to the shoot, to the slide itself. And it's in this section, where he will do everything he can to get away with his sin. So let's title this section, The Attempted Cover-Up. The Attempted Cover-Up. Look at verse 6. Then David sent Joab, it says. That's his army commander, doing David's job, by the way. He sent Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. You got to stop there and say, man, David's about to stand in front of Bathsheba's husband. And you would hope, hey, maybe David's about to repent. I mean, we've seen David be humble in the past. We've seen David wanting to honor God in the past. And then certainly the first step would be, of course, to repent and then to ask Uriah for forgiveness. But sadly, instead of that, David attempts a cover-up. And by the way, notice that three times in this one short verse we just read, the verb to send is repeated. And so you think that David is about to act in humility, but the narrator wants you to know that David is at the peak of his pride and arrogance. He's not about to act in humility. David is set on getting away with his sin. And that shows you, by the way, again, that sin makes you irrational. Why? Well, did David really think that he could cover up his sin? Did David really think that nobody would find out? He's like, how many people have we been told in this chapter alone have found out already? We know that one person was sent to inquire of Bathsheba. We know that multiple men were sent to get Bathsheba. We also know that one person was brought to David to inform him that Bathsheba was pregnant. And not only that, but this is the king we're talking about. So he would have had a million servants running the palace for him. And so how many people saw Bathsheba enter in and go out of the palace? Who opened the gate for her to come in and then go out? Can you imagine the buzz that would have been going around this place, the gossip, the rumors? They would have been spreading like wildfire in this place, and not only in the palace, but in the kingdom itself. Again, this is the king. This is the king. And so David's cover-up plan is futile, but he still goes through it because, again, sin makes you irrational. But you need to understand, guys, that as much as David thought he could hide his sin, sin cannot be hidden. Sin will be exposed, and it will be exposed to people, to your own conscience, which will eat you alive, and most importantly, to God. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord, the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, looking at the evil and the good. In every place, not just some places, not just at church, but certainly not when you're alone and in private. No, he's watching everything you do. But at this time, David's not thinking rationally, and so he makes a cover-up plan. In fact, he makes a couple of them. So let's start with plan A. Plan A to get away with his sin. Verse 7. It says, when Uriah came to him, by the way, I bet Uriah, just imagine Uriah. He's walking through the halls. He's walking up the stairs in this palace, and I bet the servants would have looked at him with shock, almost worried, gossiping. It's like, That's Bathsheba's husband. What is he doing here? What is he doing here? We don't even know if he's probably already heard the rumors. He may have already known what David did with his wife. And yet David still takes the risk to call Uriah. Verse 7 again. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. He's a hypocrite. He's pretending to care. Verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. So David's like, Uriah, you've been working so hard. You've been so faithful. You've been such a great soldier. You've been such a great servant. You know what, Uriah? You need a break. You need to take the night off. Take us some time off. Go rest. Go be with your wife. In fact, here's a gift, and most likely it was a delicious banquet to share with his wife. And so what's his plan? Well, David seems to want Uriah to go be with his wife so that when she gives birth to the baby, everyone, including Uriah, can conclude that it's Uriah's baby. And he most likely wants to do that because if people find out that David is the father of this baby, his reputation would be ruined, not to mention that adultery was punishable by death. David now deserves to die. And isn't it ironic, by the way, that one of the main characteristics we learned last time with David and Goliath, one of the main characteristics we saw in David is that he did not care what people thought of him as long as God was pleased with him. He did not care the opinion, the insults of people, as long as he had the favor of God, and yet now things have changed. Now he doesn't care what God thinks of him, as long as the people still regard him as a righteous king he's always been. It's tragic, and it's also futile, because right when he thought he was controlling everything, look at what happens in verse 9. It says, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all his servants, all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. So plan A fails. Verse 10. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, he called him up again, and he said this, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Are you not tired, Uriah? Are you not burdened of all this fighting? Why are you doing this? Why don't you get some rest? And so he's being cunning and he's being subtle in his words. But verse 11 shows us that David was not the only cunning man in the room. Because look at how Uriah responds. Verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord, he's referring to David here, are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? Wow. Two things you learn about Uriah here. Number one, Uriah is a man of conviction. He will not break his convictions even if the king commands him to do so. And his conviction is to obey God and to honor his leaders and to honor his men. He's saying, listen, my men in God's own ark dwell in a tent. Why would I go and dwell in my house? It makes no sense. There would be no honor in that. It almost reminds you of someone else we've met before. It's almost as if David was standing in front of the reflection of who he used to be. But then secondly, you learn by these words that Uriah knew exactly what David wanted him to do. And he admits it at the end of the verse. He says, shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? I bet David choked a little when he heard that. He's saying, listen, David, I'm not falling for your trap. It may be he's saying that. Maybe he's saying, I know what you've done, and you're not going to win. And his oath at the end of verse 11 may back that up, by the way, that he already knew what David had done. He says, by your life, in the life of your soul, he says, I will not do this thing. There may be a pun intended in these words. These words could actually be translated, your life in the life of your soul, if I will do this thing, as if to saying, you broke the law, David, and because of that, you deserve to die. If I go and do what you tell me to do, you don't die. So the answer is no. And don't you think, guys, that the moment David heard this, he should have repented? Don't you think it would have broken his heart? Don't you think he would have turned from his sin in this moment? I mean, his plan didn't work. What else is he going to do? But instead of that, he just spirals further down the slippery slide of sin, and he makes plan B. He will get away with his sin, and he's unwilling to fail. Plan B. Verse 12. It says, and David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And so what's plan B? Get Uriah so drunk that he forgets every conviction he's ever had. And he does exactly what David says. This reminds me, by the way, of Luke 17, when Jesus speaks of his little children and of his believers, and he states that temptation and stumbling blocks will come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better if a millstone were tied around his neck than for him to make any of his little ones stumble. And now David has become that man. But again, he fails, because look at what Uriah does. Keep reading at the end of verse 13. It says, and in the evening, he, Uriah, went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. It seems that Uriah drunk has more convictions than David sober. By the way, this reminds me of, this is the danger of getting out of my notes. This reminds me of Ratatouille. I work with middle schoolers, okay, so I need to give a Disney illustration. All right, you remember Ratatouille when, what's the chef's name? Skinner, yes, you remember when he thinks that Linguini is lying to him about the rat, and so he gets him drunk, right? But in the end, Linguini sticks to his convictions. Well, I think he did, right? He doesn't tell him that he does have a rat. And so in the same way, Uriah is being faithful. He has convictions of steel. He will not waver. And so plan B failed. And so David comes up with plan C. Plan C. Look at verse 14. It says, now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So David basically tells Uriah, fine. You don't want to go down to your house. Fine. You just go back to the battle, Uriah. You've done well. Oh, by the way, here's a letter. Take it to Joab. It's about the war. Just does it like that. And don't think, guys, that this was not suspicious at all. Most messages that kings sent in the Bible were not sent through writing, all right? And so this would have been very suspicious to Uriah. It's like, what's in the letter? Well, he doesn't know, but the narrator wants to let you in on the secret. Verse 15. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. He's blunt. He's clear. He's straightforward. He doesn't have any remorse. He doesn't mince any of his words. Just kill him, he says. And isn't it surprising that he sent the letter with Uriah himself? It's like, didn't he think Uriah was going to open the letter? I don't think so. I think that Uriah had shown such conviction and such honor that David is sure that the letter will arrive to Joab as long as Uriah takes it. And so the most loyal man now carries in his hands his own death sentence, and he doesn't even know it. And by the way, if Uriah had read the letter, that would have been a capital offense, and therefore Uriah was trapped by his own role. As a commentator put it, if he stays and obeys the king, he fathers David's child. If he goes and delivers the letter, he dies. If he opens the letter and doesn't deliver the letter, he dies. And so from every side, death awaits at the hands of this murderous king. And before we continue, guys, I want you to notice or to think a little more of David's strategy. First, he tried to deceive Uriah so that Uriah could raise David's baby and David's reputation would be cleared. But now he wants Uriah dead. He wants Uriah dead now. And so in his slippery slide of sin, he goes from negligence all the way to adultery, all the way now to murder. And why does he want Uriah dead, you may ask? Well, he's probably thinking, well, what if it's made known that Uriah died in battle, and then I marry his wife? Is it still adultery? What if someone comes up to me and says, hey, you committed adultery while Uriah was still alive? Says who? When? What are you talking about? What if someone says, but you got her pregnant while she was married? Married to who? To Uriah? You haven't heard. Uriah died. It was a terrible accident. Seems to be very, very wicked. And by the way, do you all remember that idea, the Jewish idea of a kinsman redeemer, a man who would lovingly take the responsibility of a dead man to marry his wife, to provide for his wife, to raise his children, to continue his legacy? And remember how if anybody did that, I mean, it would have considered very honorable and praiseworthy. We learn that in the book of Ruth. And certainly, David would have heard that story many, many times because those were his great-grandparents. And so it may be that he's planning to do just that. His plan may have been to say, oh, my best soldier has died. A true hero has died. And he was a Hittite. Certainly, he doesn't have any kinsman redeemer in Israel. And certainly, we can't allow his family to go on without a father, without a husband. I'll be the kinsman redeemer. I'll take care of his family. This is my friend. This is my soldier. I'm going to be the better man. I'll do it. I'll raise his children. And anybody who would have heard of this plan that he's conjuring up, everybody would have been like, wow, what a man, what a king. This king is righteous. Praise God for such a righteous king as David. So this may have been more wicked than it seems. And so how does plan C to kill Uriah unfold? Well, look at verse 16. So it was as Joab, David's army commander, as he kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Notice what's going on here. Joab is just as sneaky a politician as David is, because he does not do what David says, and yet he understands exactly what he wants him to do. So he moves things around to make things happen as cunningly and as manipulatively and as quietly as possible so that no one gets in trouble, so that even Joab gets away with his sin. David asked Joab to place Uriah in the front lines of the fiercest battle and then completely withdraw from him so that way he's obviously killed. But the problem with that is that now Joab would be accused of murder. Because how do you tell a group of men, hey, I know Uriah is one of you, I know you love Uriah, I know he's your friend, so like go to battle and then withdraw from him so that he dies. It's like, that's not going to happen. And so instead of that, what he does is that he gets his group of soldiers and he places them against the strongest warriors on the enemy side, and he sends them off so that all of them die. So that in the end, there's no tracks. So that in the end, he's not accused of murder. So that in the end, he can look at the rest of his army and he can say, oops, military accident, let's try harder next time, boys. And by the way, the Septuagint actually implies that these would have been 18 men who died with Uriah. And so what you have here is Uriah dying an honorable death by the hand of the king whom he so faithfully served. And not only that, but 17 other faithful servants of David being sacrificed through the process. And again, throughout this entire process, throughout this entire slippery slide, there is no repentance from David's heart, but only a cover-up. David is king. David wants with all his heart to get away with his sin. And so we now arrive at the third and last section of his slippery slide of sin. And we're going to call this the atomic delusion. And it is an atomic delusion because he actually thinks that he got away with it. The atomic delusion. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, now stop there. Notice how sneaky Joab is going to be with his words. All right, he's going to be so sneaky in order to make sure that nobody thinks that Joab is an accomplice to what David has done. Verse 20, just look at what he says. If it happens, he's telling the messenger this, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Now stop there. That tells you exactly how it is that Joab decided to kill those men and Uriah. All right? So it says, why did you not know that they were going to shoot from the wall? So he basically sent all of these men near the city wall where there would be soldiers and archers ready to kill anybody that was under the wall. And he sends them there to die. And then verse 21, if David says, who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? I mean, did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? If David says this to you, messenger, then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so essentially he says, if David gets mad at you because all these men died, just tell him, Uriah also died, and that will appease him. But then I want you to notice, guys, before we continue, how Joab mentions the story of Abimelech and the woman that killed him. Why does Joab even mention this guy? Who is this guy? What does this have anything to do with what David's doing? Well, you probably already studied this story in the book of Judges. But just as a refresher, Abimelech was the son of Gideon. And once Gideon had died, Abimelech killed all his brothers and made himself king. And so he's willing to kill off the competition in order to reign, even if that means killing his entire family. And so he's an evil guy. And at the end of his life, there was a city called Thebes, whose inhabitants were hiding from Abimelech. And so they're hiding from him, and they hide in this tower. And so what Abimelech does is he goes to this tower, and he's so evil that he sets the tower on fire so that the people can burn to ashes. But then as he's doing that, a woman throws a millstone on Abimelech. And surprisingly, he doesn't die. He's half dead. And then he tells his armor bearer, kill me so that it would not be said that a woman took me out. So that a woman, it would not be said that a woman took me down. That would not be cool, man, you know, and I need my reputation. And so we go back to the story with David. It's almost as if Joab was indirectly saying to David, that's you, David. Protect my reputation so that it would not be said that a woman took me down. That I was dethroned because of a woman. Not to mention, by the way, that Abimelech was a wicked king who abused his power and his people, and that is exactly what David had become. And by the way, in light of the fact that Joab was wicked, and that Joab was never afraid to step up to the king's face and disagree with him, it may even be that he's looking at David and he's saying, hey, buddy, I know what you've done. Or even more, maybe he's saying, welcome to the dark side. And by the way, not only was Joab not intimidated by David, Joab lived his life as if he could get away with anything. In fact, 1 and 2 Samuel portray Joab as bloodthirsty. I mean, he kills for a living, he kills for fun, he kills as if there were no consequences to that. But even with Joab, he will not get away with his sin. Because in 1 Kings 2, Solomon kills Joab. But anyways, let's continue with the text. Keep reading in verse 22. It says, so the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. All right, before we look at David's response, notice how the messenger changes the words of the message. Notice that he doesn't even wait to see if David gets mad at him to mention Uriah. It's like he knows exactly what David wants to hear, and he knows exactly what Joab was trying to hide behind all the fluff. He knows that David wants Uriah dead. 25. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. So, I mean, David, he uses some ancient proverb to say, oh, you know, war sometimes takes the best of men, but that's normal. That's normal, Joab. You just keep working hard. You're doing a great job. And by the way, the words, do not let this thing displease you, literally mean, do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. He's saying, Joab, I don't see it as evil. Do you see it as evil? I don't. So don't see it as evil, man. Just go on with life. You're good. You're doing a great job. Be encouraged. And you can almost hear every time the Bible repeats, woe to him who calls evil good and good evil. But for now, David's happy. He's under this atomic delusion that his plan is working. And this was once a man, guys, who raged with righteous indignation as at the murder of Saul. This is in chapter 1. This was once the man who raged with righteous indignation at the murder of anyone righteous, or of anyone who did not deserve to die. This is a man to whom death has been a big deal his entire life. But now it means nothing to him if his own men are sacrificed to cover his tracks. Guys, this is a hardening of a conscience. When sin takes over and is cultivated and is never killed, you lose your conscience. That's what happens when you don't repent and turn. The longer you wait, the darker and harder your soul becomes. And for David, all of it began from one simple gaze, from one moment of idleness, from one moment of negligence. Who would have thought that one seemingly innocent thing, sin, would have led to this? From negligence to idleness to temptation to lust to adultery to irrationality to deceit and murder to now killing his own honorable, loyal men fighting in his stead. How could that happen? Listen, guys, you don't wake up one day being faithful. You don't wake up one day and look at your watch and say, all right, what time is it? It's 7 a.m. It seems like a good day to ruin my life and to ruin everybody else's life around me. You don't do that. You don't do that. It does not happen. It's one step at a time, one slow downward slippery slide of sin. One little sin leads to another, to another, to another, until you've become a monster and your life has been shattered into a million pieces that cannot be put back together. And my call to you guys, and this passage's call to you, is not only that you can't get away with your sin, but it's also, do not go down this slippery slide. Don't do it. Do not do it, because you will regret it for the rest of your life. Instead of that, the moment you sin, repent. Repent. Turn from your sin. Don't stay wallowing in your sin. Run away from your sin. Listen, guys, whatever you do now determines what you will do in the future. Whatever you sow now, you will reap in the future. If you sow sin, you will reap sin and judgment and consequences. But if you sow righteousness, you will reap righteousness and blessing and the favor of God. There's a philosopher from the 1800s who once wrote this. Just listen. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. David has now experienced the reality of those words, but for now, he remains in his atomic delusion of success. So let's finish the text. Verse 26. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Notice the emphasis, by the way. She's not called Bathsheba. Three times it's repeated that she is Uriah's wife. It's like the narrator doesn't want you to forget. Don't forget who this woman is. So she mourns for her husband. Verse 27. When the time of mourning was over, David sent. Notice again, sending repetition. David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. Oh, what a happy ending. A happy ending, David would have thought. He got away with it. Everything's fixed. David's off the hook. They can pretend nothing happened. They can just go on with life. But not so fast. It's an atomic delusion. Finish the verse. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the most important verse in the entire chapter. This is the narrator telling you how to interpret the chapter, how to interpret the apparent atomic delusion of David. In the eyes of David, he got away with his sin, but he was so careful to think about what everybody thought of him that he forgot of the only person's opinion that mattered. And in his eyes, in God's eyes, this had been evil in his sight. And by the way, notice how David responded to his sin by telling Joab in verse 25, literally, do not let this be evil in your sight. You remember how I said that that's what it meant. And yet now, to David, we know this was not evil in his sight, or according to him it wasn't, but then God ends the chapter by saying, oh, but it was absolutely evil in the sight of God. Essentially saying it doesn't matter what David thought about his sin. It doesn't matter what you think about your sin. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks about your sin. It doesn't matter how many supporters you can get that support you in your sin. What does God think about your sin? Question is it evil in the sight of the Lord? Because David's sin was absolutely evil in his sight. And you may ask, what is the sin? What part of his sin was evil in God's sight? Well, I think the whole thing. The whole thing was evil. From the first moment of negligence, from the first moment when he was not repentant, when he did not turn from the first stage step into his slippery slide of sin. Also, notice verse 27 again. It says, when the time of mourning was over, David sent. I told you to notice those repetitions. This is a story made up of verbs. And by the way, that's also why I believe I believe that the narrator constructs this story in such a beautiful way so that this is a story made up of verbs. David sends for everybody. David acts upon his desires, but his desires are not mentioned. His intentions are not mentioned. His thought process is not mentioned. And the narrator does that so that at the very end, we can see whose thought process actually matters. And that is God's thought process. And the conclusion is that he will not get away with his sin. It was evil in the sight of God. But anyways, going back to what I was saying, he sends over and over again. And I told you that that reflects the abuse of power in his heart. He thinks he's the God of the world, that he's sovereign over everything. But now I want you to notice chapter 12. Look at verse 1. We're not going to study chapter 12. Don't worry. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. So David thinks he's God and he can send and do whatever he wants. But then God shows up and shows everybody who's really in charge. God sends Nathan to David to bring about the consequences. And the conclusion is that after everything David could do to cover his sin, to get away with his sin, he was not able to do so. Now, if you find yourself today, like David, guarding or covering or hiding your sin, if today you find yourself under an atomic delusion, doing things you shouldn't do, watching things you shouldn't watch, thinking things you shouldn't think, doing things that are evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet not killing that sin, but thinking that you can get away with your sin, you need to understand that that is an impossibility, that you will not get away with your sin. If today you find yourself like David, perhaps thinking that God is neutral about a hidden sin because clearly he has not punished you, he hasn't exposed your sin yet, or maybe you think that God is simply not seeing you commit your sin because he just seems silent. I mean, your life just goes on, everything's good and happy, you can just keep going. Nobody knows about it. God certainly, I mean, if he knows, maybe he doesn't care. No. His eyes are always upon you. You cannot escape his sight. Psalm 119, 7 through 10, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I travel to the remotest parts of the sea, you are there. Or Job 7, verse 20, I really like this verse. This is when Job he doesn't understand why he's suffering so much under the sovereignty of God, under the hand of God. And so he just says, will you never turn your gaze away from me? Have I sinned? What have I done to you? He says, and then he calls God this, oh, watcher of men, I can't escape. I can't escape. He's always watching me, and he's always watching you. Always watching you. He's a watcher of men. And so if this is you guys, if you're living a life of sin, if you're hiding a sin, then you need to fear. You need to tremble. You need to be terrified. You need to be horrified. You need to have such fear consume your heart that you'd be unwilling to sleep, to eat, to take another breath until you turn to him in repentance, until you beg him to forgive you, until you beg him not to pour his judgment upon you. I would also say, guys, that this text, I think, highlights not only David's atrocious sin, but God's amazing grace. It's like this is still the guy that God is going to use as his king. This is the guy through whom Jesus will come. So this chapter works as the pitch dark backdrop to the diamond of God's grace. He's so gracious, and if he's so gracious, you can turn to him and he will forgive you. Turn to the only one who can cleanse you from sin. Turn to the only one who can wash you whiter than snow. Turn to the only one who can cleanse your conscience. Turn to the only one who can cleanse your soul. Turn to the only one who can give you a new life. If you live a life of hidden sin, most likely you're not saved. If there's no repentance in your heart, God will save you if you turn to him. That is why Christ died. Christ died to save sinners like you, sinners like me, so that you would not have to go to hell and bear his wrath because of your sin against him. So turn to him. And if you are a believer here, and perhaps you don't identify with David and his actions here, you still need to be warned. This text works to warn you of your own nature, and therefore to warn you to watch yourself lest you fall into a sin like this. You know, a lot of people read chapters like this, like these, and they're like, man, yeah, what a monster. What a monster. I would never do such a thing. Listen, the moment you say that is the moment you enter into that slippery slide, you could say. Don't say such a thing. I work with middle schoolers. How many parents are like, man, my boy, my daughter, they would never do such a thing like that. Really? Really? Don't say that. This should warn you. You have the same fallen nature as David. And David was a righteous man. He was more righteous than all of us combined, and yet he fell. And so watch out. And so you have to live a life of conviction. A life of conviction. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Live for an audience of one. And live your life so that it would not be said in the end of you, what he did, what she did, was evil in the sight of the Lord. But instead of that, that you would hear, well done, my good and faithful slave. Not only that, you don't only need conviction, you need God's strengthening grace. If you will be preserved, God needs to guard you. So pray to God that he would keep you. Pray to God for his strengthening grace. Pray to God that you would live a life that honors him. May we not take sin lightly. May we not take consequences lightly. And may we never think that we can get away with our sin, because that is an impossibility. Pray with me. Our Lord, we praise you for examples such as these, which work to warn us, which work to instruct us. You will not be mocked. You are a holy God, and you have made us for your glory, and so we beg you, help us to live a life for your glory. Keep us, and be glorified by our hearts. May we live lives that are obedient and pure and holy. At the same time, we look at David and, Father, this is not the king we're waiting for. This is not the king Judges in 1 and 2 Samuel and the world is waiting for. We're waiting for Christ, a king who is sinless and obedient to the Father, even obedient to the point of death. So come, Lord Jesus, and bring your kingdom and let us worship you even more in light of the failure of David. Thank you, O Lord, for your kindness and grace in Christ and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.